Colossians chapter 3. Grab a Bible if you need a Bible. You're definitely going to need a Bible in your hands this morning, just like every other Sunday morning. You need a Bible in your hands. And let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you. Even right now, we think of Pastor Matt and other pastors over in Kenya teaching and training other pastors on how to make disciples of all nations, Lord. So just bless their ministry over there. Bless Isabella and Lisa as they work with the kids and run VBS camps and general day-to-day operations at the Mercy Caring Home, Lord. And just bless our time today here in the Word. Give us ears to hear, Lord, eyes to see what your Word's trying to tell us today. So we just bless this time, offer it to you in your name. Amen. So last week, Colossians chapter 3, we looked at how the new man, how you are a new man or a new woman in Christ, it changes your personal sensual sin. Paul told us to take off the old man and put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And he said that taking off the old man will transform your social sins too. Paul told us to put away anger, put away wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. And then Paul told us that once we've taken off this old man, we've taken off these earthly things, the earthly habits that you used to participate in, we then need to put on the new man in Jesus Christ. And that should have a profound change in our lives. And so as we put on the new man, we're called to have compassionate hearts, to have kindness, to have humility, to have meekness, patience, to bear with one another, called to forgive one another, and we're to do all those things under the envelope of love. And so now this morning we come to verse 18, and Paul continues to tell us what else should be affected in your life by this act of putting on the new man. Now that you've risen with Jesus Christ, you've become a new person, your life will be transformed in these areas of life that we're going to look at today. First, the relationship between wife and husband, the relationship between children and parents, and the relationship between employee and employer. So let's first look at what Paul talks about, verse 18. He says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The big S word. We're going to deal with this one right off the top. We're going to understand this as we go through this morning. The big S word, submit, it can have a connotation that one is better than the other, can't it? But friends, we aren't saying that one is smarter. We're not saying one is more talented. We're not even saying that one should be subservient to the other. The word submit can be a bit of a trigger word, can't it? It can be almost like a demeaning word and demeaning request from God. But we'll see that as we go through the text this morning, that it is far from. In fact, it is God honoring when you willingly submit as God has ordered. The Greek word submit is hupotasso, and it's when you use it in a military reference, it means to arrange oneself under the command of a leader. Or if it's used in a non-military reference, it would refer to the voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and carrying a burden. And so wives aren't to submit based on coercion or fear, but they're called to submit in a voluntary fashion to their husbands. And now understand this, Paul's very specific in who he says to submit to. He doesn't say submit to all men. You know, men don't have exclusive authority in all areas of life. Paul isn't saying only men can be CEO, only men can be prime minister. He's not saying only men can own companies. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's not what he's saying at all. There's only two God-ordained roles that men are to have leadership, in the home and in the church. And we can reference another place in the Bible where Paul talks a little bit more in depth about this God-ordained role of wives and husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So in talking about a man and a wife coming together in marriage, Jesus said this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And that's kind of, when you read that, it's easy to skip over. It's kind of an amazing and a little bit perplexing thing to think about, isn't it? You're like, the sanctity of marriage, and a man and a woman get married, and the two become one flesh. But like Paul explained here in Colossians and in Ephesians there, that they don't become one flesh split down the middle like some kind of sick two-faced Batman villain. They're still ahead in this relationship. And so what does it mean to submit as is fitting in the Lord? It means that in the same way you submit to the Lord, so you should submit to your husband. And it's going to be a hard thing to admit for some of us, but the honest truth from the Word of God is that submission to your husband is a crucial part of your Christian obedience. It's not because it's easy. It's not because women are naturally weaker than men. It's not because men are always right. That isn't at all what Paul's saying here. But he's saying it because God has set up certain aspects of order, and submitting to your husband is the order that God created. And so, ladies, let me encourage you, wives, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a spiritual gift that comes and goes. You know, you might, I have the gift of prophecy and healing, but the gift of submission, that's to my husband. That's not in my cards. That's not something I have. But let me also encourage you that there's two main ways that you can misinterpret this and take advantage of these words, as is fitting in the Lord. And the first favors the husband. The husband might say, well, my dear wife, you're to submit as is fitting in the Lord, in the same way you would submit to the Lord, so you should submit to me. And would you ever say no to the Lord? I don't think so. So you can never say no to me. No exceptions, no limitations. What I say is on equal standing with God. See, it says here, right here. Which is just unequivocally false, right? That's not what we're saying. God alone is the beginning and the end. He's the only one that is without question to submit to. But it also doesn't mean that you get to pick and choose, wives, what you get to submit to. Now understand, if the husband's being harsh, if he's being heavy-handed, if he's not allowing you to read your Bible, if he's not allowing you to come to church, if he's telling you and leading you in ways that are against your God-appointed conscience in Jesus Christ, then maybe you need to get some godly wisdom to speak into your situation. But if you read this as is fitting in the Lord, and you decide, well, if my husband is doing as is fitting in the Lord, then I'll submit. But if he isn't, then I won't submit. Now who decides who is doing as is fitting in the Lord? Now the wife becomes the judge. I'll submit when I want to, which isn't submission at all, is it? As is fitting in the Lord doesn't define the limits of a wife's submission, nor does it define the extent of a wife's submission. Rather, it describes the motivation of a wife's submission. Submitting to your husband honors God and his ordained structure. And so I hope this is also a reminder for single women here. This isn't just for wives, to choose your partner wisely. As you're looking for a husband, don't just take the first guy that comes around that gives you a second look. Don't just take a guy because he's got a bit of money, he's got some hair. I know my wife didn't do that for me. Because the man that you marry, the two become one flesh. The man that you are going to marry, you're going to spend the rest of your life with, and it must be a man that you can submit to. Find a man that you can joyfully submit to. Wives, your submission to your husband is a part of your Christian duty and obligation as a new woman in Christ. And those are strong words, and some of you might not like to hear that this morning. But if we take this seriously, which I think we should, we can assume that this is going to be a large area for spiritual warfare, isn't it? Because wives, let's be honest, and men, let's be honest, we can be some real dummies, can't we? Us men can be some real dum-dums sometimes. Which brings us to verse 19. It says this, look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Headship is not dictatorship or lordship. It's a loving leadership. And what are you called to do, men? You're called to love your wife. The Greek word for love here being used is agape. If you've been around the church for a little bit of time, you might know that the word agape, it's the highest form of love that Scripture uses. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The word agape love there. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Same word, agape love there. John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Men, the word love used here, agape love, is the highest form of love. It's a self-sacrificing, serving love in the same manner that the Father loves the Son and the way that Jesus loves you. The measure of your love for your wife is not in the amount of gifts that you give her, how big the ring is, how many times you kiss her in a day, though all those things I've heard don't hurt, so pro tip, men. The measure of your love is not shown in the amount of things and stuff that you can do on this earth, but it's shown in sacrifice and genuine concern for her care and welfare. Husbands, you're called to love your wife in the same way that Christ shows love for the church. Though an impossible task, I will say, your goal, husbands, should be striving towards loving your wife more and more each day until you reach the measure of love that Jesus has for you. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Though wives are to submit to their husbands, that doesn't give you an excuse to be a tyrant and harsh with them in the home. You know, in the climate that Paul wrote this, actually, like, men had complete control over the wife, even to the extent that she become like a piece of property. The idea that Paul would look to husbands and say, listen, buddy, the obligation is on you to keep a peaceable home, to love your wife and treat her with respect, like, total backwards idea in that day and age for Paul to even say this. Agape love is a love that loves without changing, a love that is self-giving, doesn't demand repayment. It's a love that can be given even to the unappealing. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. It's not the emotional, sappy, lovey-dovey movie kind of love. It's the love that wakes up every morning and thinks, today I'm going to honor my wife, I'm going to put her before myself, I'm going to practice self-denial for the sake of my wife. Husbands and wives, when your wife can look at you and can realize that you have her happiness and well-being at the forefront of your mind, I guarantee you she will have no problem submitting to you and your leadership. There's a book, Dr. Emerson, I don't know how to say this word, I had it. Emerson Eggerichs, his name. He wrote a book called Love and Respect, The Love She Most Desires, The Respect She Desperately Needs. And in it, he found this. He found that in times of conflict between husband and wife, men overwhelmingly felt disrespected, not unloved. And if forced to choose, men would in general, remember in general, they would choose respect over love. So men, what's the best way to be respected? Well, be someone worth respecting. Wake up. Get out of your pajamas. Oh, that's a pro tip. Go to work. Get a job. Tell your wife you love her once in a while. Read your Bible. Pray. Help raise your kids, lead your family, show her through actions that you love her. Husbands, loving your wives is a part of your Christian obligation and duty as a new man in Christ. So now Paul talks of family and kids. He turns to address children and parents. So when you put on this new person modeled after Jesus Christ, the relationship between child and parent will be transformed. Look at verse 20 as Paul addresses children first. He says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Paul here uses the Greek word technon, referring to children in general. He could have used a more specific word, speaking of young children or old children, but he refers to children in general. And now I don't think this is referring to your 40-year-old kid that's out of the house that has his or her own family. You know, they don't have the same obligations as other kids do, though they do have an obligation of honoring the father and mother. That's told to us in the Ten Commandments. But I think Paul here is referring to those still under the care of their parents. If you still live in your parents' house, if you're eating their food, if you're getting shelter from them, if they're taking care of your basic needs, this verse is for you. You know, and that includes whether you're 4, 10, 15, 25, 30, 35. The number, if you're under care of your parents, obey them. And I know that sucks to hear for some of us young adults here, but don't shoot the messenger. Our God we trust and follow is a God of order. He isn't an anarchist God that just says, go do whatever you want down there. He's a God of order. And we see that from the very beginning of time in how God created the world. To even sometimes we think things that aren't important, such as the relationship between parents and children. God himself has order within his own being. What do we always say? God the Father, God the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, submits to all things in his Father's will. For example, the greatest example of obedience is Jesus, the Son, being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. As Jesus is in the garden praying before the crucifixion, he says this to God as he's praying. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus willingly allowing himself to be put on the cross and crushed for your iniquities, to allow you to be washed whiter than snow, the ultimate blood sacrifice. Jesus allowing himself to be put on that cross is so much more than just a simply, now yes, it's a loving act for you and for me, but it's so much more than that. It is the greatest example of obedience to the Father the world has ever seen. So why obey? Well, the first thing, children, you might not believe this because I know I didn't maybe when I was 17. Your parents want the best for you. It's true. I know it can be surprising to hear because sometimes you think there's no way the things they say and do for me, but I promise you, they genuinely want the best for you. And the second thing, most important thing, what does Paul say? It pleases the Lord. And there shouldn't be any other reason needed. Your obedience to your parents pleases the Lord. Your obedience to your parents is a part of your Christian obligation and duty as a new child in Christ. And so as we go into verse 21, and Paul begins talking to the fathers, in Greek word, actually could be also said as parents, so I'm going to just say parents in general, but here it says fathers. I was trying to put into words the importance of obedience. I was trying to put it into words, and I kept coming back to this quote from Warren Wiersbe, great commentator. If you want to go home and buy some of his commentaries, good commentary to have, Wiersbe. So I'm just going to read this quote to you from Wiersbe. It says this, because I can't do it any better. Says this, "The child who does not learn to obey his parents is not likely to grow up obeying any authority. He will defy his teachers, the police, his employers, and anyone else who tries to exercise authority over him. The breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown of authority in the home. For the most part, children do not create problems, they reveal them. Parents who cannot discipline themselves cannot discipline their children. If a father and mother are not under authority themselves, they cannot exercise authority over others. It is only as parents submit to each other and to the Lord that they can exercise properly balanced spiritual, physical authority over children. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so again, I think as much as this is a call for children to obey, it's even more of a call for parents to not provoke your children. And so what does it mean to provoke your children? Well, you should be their number one cheerleader, parents. They should feel like they aren't a burden to you, like they're constantly failing, like they're always being sent to their room. They can never do anything right. You should be their number one cheerleader, because I promise you, if they aren't getting it from you as a parent, they will find it from somewhere else. And typically that somewhere else isn't the kind of place you want them to find it from, the kind of person you want them to find it from. And so parents, I encourage you, the most important gift, if you're a parent of a child, that God can give you on this earth, if you have children, is to raise them and train them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they're a doctor or a dishwasher, an astronaut or an accountant or a pharmacist or a plumber, but it does matter if they know and love Jesus Christ. Psalm 127 says this, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Proverbs 22 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So how do I train a child in the way he should go? Well, I'll confess, I don't pretend to be a parenting all-star. In fact, I confess, I don't even pretend to be a parent. I'm not a parent at all. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because, listen, I'm not the one to come to for parenting advice. In fact, I'm the last one you should come to for parenting advice. But let me just give you three quick tips, because I can read. I can see what other people suggest who are much better parents. Three quick tips to raise your child. The first is this, be firm, be fair, and be consistent. Proverbs 29 says, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. But in your discipline, you must be firm, not wavering, unsure of everything you're doing. Be clear and confident in your discipline." You need to be fair. The consequence must meet the offense. Oh, you stole a cookie? 39 lashes, buddy. And you must be consistent. As parents, you're a team. Don't have mom say one thing and dad do the other. Be an encouragement to your children, parents. Train them up in the ways of Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, at the end of all this, there's only one thing that you can bring with you to heaven. It isn't your stuff, it isn't your things, but your children. It's the only thing you can bring with you to earth. Encouragement of your children is a part of your Christian duty and obligation as a new man in Christ. And so finally this morning, Paul addresses one more God-ordained, God-ordered relationship, and that's the order between employee and employer. So let's look at verse 22. We're going to read a few verses here. It says this, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So let's just discuss this idea of slaves first. And first, let me remind you this. Just because it's documented in the Bible does not mean that God approves of it. God doesn't approve of the approximately 700 wives and 300 concubines Solomon had. God doesn't approve of Noah's drunkenness and eventual sons looking upon his nakedness, just because it's in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of it. And so you might say, well, what's the deal with slaves and masters? Why then doesn't Paul just say, no more, stop all that? Well, there's a few reasons, I think, and there's plenty more, but I'm just going to give you a few reasons, I think, why. The first is this. The church at this time, it's a small minority group. The Roman government of the day, they had great political power. There's just no, they had Pax Romana, peace. Peace by the sword. You have peace or you die. If you dare challenge the politics of the day. Democracy wasn't a word in their vocabulary of that day. Second thing is this. I think Paul, he's primarily concerned. His primary goal is winning souls for Jesus. Now, yes, it's good. Get involved in politics, even this day. Get involved with social justice initiatives. We need more Christians in politics. We need more Christians on school boards. We need more Christians involved in things in our community. But let me encourage you, don't let it get in the way of your primary goal, which is to make disciples of all nations. And the third thing is this, actually, Paul's attitude towards slaves actually is revolutionary for this time. In that day, slaves were like property. Like, they were to be sold, traded, killed as desired. Remember Lyle, actually? He took us through Philemon a few weeks ago. That whole thing was about Onesimus going back to Philemon as a slave. The ethical treatment of a slave was an absolute backwards idea in that day. Have a slave run away and come back and ask for forgiveness like Onesimus did, that was the most miraculous thing in the world. Paul knew that the only way to change slavery would be a change of men's heart. It wasn't going to be a political uprising. And slaves in the first century, they could have been a myriad of things. You know, they weren't just necessarily boot cleaners. They could be carpenters, scribes. Some had their slaves be trained as doctors and other high-ranking professions. And so let's look at what Paul says to workers. Verse 22 again, he says, "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So in your work, you are to show a properly submissive attitude towards your boss, not as a people pleaser, not simply just looking the part, but actually doing what you're paid to do. A wild idea, eh? Do you guys have anybody that you've ever worked with where you're like, how does this guy still have a job? This guy doesn't do anything. He works harder at finding things not to do than if he would have just done his job. Paul says, work. Work hard. And why? In verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Friends, in your workplace, you should be the hardest working person that works there. You should be the hardest working person your boss has ever seen, because your attitude shouldn't be that you're just working for a paycheck and this guy here on earth. You are also working for the Lord Christ, who will also provide an inheritance for you. Listen, I love to slack off as much as the next guy, I confess. Ain't nothing feels much better than knowing you're getting paid to do nothing. But remember who you're working for. You know, even this past week, as I've been going through this text, I've just been reminded of myself quite a bit. I mean, now I work for myself, and it's even easier to slack off when there's no one over your shoulder to tell you what to do, right? But the reality is, when there's no one over your shoulder watching you, what you're doing to work, it's so much easier. You know, my general vibe is I work hard 8 to 12:30, and then I take lunch, I have my lunch, and then from like 1 to 3, it's like, ooh, it's like a reverse, what's that, where the graph goes like substantially down. It's like, if you want me to come do work at your house and it's after 3, just call it. I'm no good. But this past week, it's been a reminder to me, I'm working for the Lord, whether it's 8 in the morning when I'm nice and fresh or 3:30 in the afternoon when I feel like doing nothing, I'm working for the Lord, so work hard. I've never worked so hard as I have this past week as I've been working through this text. The reminder in my head, I'm working for the Lord. I'm working for the Lord. Man, the Bible is a way of convicting you just when you need to. Work hard and you'll receive an inheritance in heaven as your reward. But on the flip side, if you don't work hard, look at what can happen. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And there is no partiality. Know who you're working for and work as if you're working for the Lord. It doesn't have to be rocket science. Show up on time. Don't leave early. Get off your phone. Work hard. And as you put on this new man in Jesus Christ, so should come integrity in your work. If you don't work hard, don't be surprised when you get paid back for the wrongdoing that you've committed by being fired here on earth, but also more than that, by being repaid by your real master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your diligent, hard work is a part of your Christian duty and obligation as a new employee in Jesus Christ. And so, like everything before, we looked at wives and husbands, we looked at children and parents, we've looked at employees. Now Paul finishes off this morning talking about the employers. Look at chapter 4. We're just going to dip our toe into chapter 4 here this morning. Verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So bosses, treat your employees justly and fairly. Which, by the way, again, I'm going to say this again, radical idea for that day and age. Radical. There's no unions in Paul's day. There's no health benefits. It was do your work or get out of here. Get kicked to the curb and die like a piece of trash. But Paul says, rather, treat these employees like human beings, justly and fairly. A worker deserves his wages. Treat your employees just and fair. Yes, at the end of the day, they're your employees, and you might have to give them a bit of tough love. You might have to tell them off once in a while. And even here in Paul's days, he's speaking specifically of slaves. But understand that within Christ, that person is your brother or your sister. Treat that human with the same manner of being just and fair that you desire your master in heaven to treat you. Your treatment of employees, those of you who have employees, it's a part of your Christian duty and obligation as a new employer in Jesus Christ. A while ago, I watched a video about laminar flow. Do you guys know what laminar flow is? It's when particles of fluid, actually, I got a picture of it. You most often see laminar flow at fountains. You know when they shoot like nice, perfect streams of water in fountains and you go, oh, wow, that's so cool. You don't think much of that. That's actually quite a very hard thing to do in physics and stuff to create laminar flow like that. It's when the water fluid particles are like lined up parallel to each other within the action of where it gets shot out. And it creates this cool effect where the water doesn't disperse. It stays in a nice stream like that, and it almost becomes like see-through. It almost looks like the water isn't moving because the water particles are so lined up perpendicular to each other, parallel to each other. Get it right. Parallel to each other as it goes through the stream. Water doesn't naturally want to stay like this. It's quite a process of machinery and precise manufacturing and all this stuff to get water to do this. It's actually quite hard. You can't just go home and do it. It takes quite precise precision and manufacturing to be able to get water to stay in a uniform laminar motion like this. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And then recently this past week, I learned about turbulent flow. Turbulent flow is basically anything that laminar flow isn't. It's chaotic. It's unpredictable. It naturally wants to spread out and diffuse amongst things around it. It's found basically everywhere around us, not just in water, not just fluid, but it's found in the air moving around us right now is moving in a turbulent manner. It's just going where it wants. The movement of the ocean, when you look out at the water, it's a turbulent flow moving where it wants. It's not uniform and orderly. The sun, the dust particles around us, the natural state of this world and everything around us is chaotic, random, and turbulent. Yet God put an order to all things, didn't he? To the ocean, he put a boundary. The sun swirls and hot gases come up and go back down, yet it doesn't just naturally diffuse amongst the universe into nothingness. Throughout our earth here, things want to naturally go into a state of turbulence and chaos. But in God's order, all things are held together and made right. And that's the same from the biggest thing we can think of, like the sun. It's massive and insane. All the way down to the things that seem small compared to the crazy turbulence of the ocean. Things like order between wife and husband. Order between child and parent. Order between employee and employer. Friends, God has ordained an order. And I encourage you to resist the urge to devolve into chaos, to turbulence. God's order holds everything together, so I implore you today, God's order is in place to bring order to the chaos. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't discourage your children. And employees, work unto the Lord. And employers, treat your employees justly and fairly. For all of these things that we've talked about today, honor God. And that's our goal, isn't it? We got to stand with me this morning. We're going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to close with one more song. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always right and true, Lord. Thank you for your order, even, God, that you have designed for us to bring order from the chaos. Your God-ordained order is what we desire to be in. So Lord, just thank you for this text. I pray this week that if there's something here that convicted me, Lord, that I would work to fix it through the help of your Holy Spirit, God. Lord, help me say I love you to my wife. Help me show my love to my wife more and more each day in the ultimate goal of achieving the same love that you have for me. We bless you. Lord, we give you thanks. We offer all praise and honor to you, Lord. We put your name higher than anyone else, Lord. Your name is higher, God and God alone. Just thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.